So we thank you, Father, that there's nothing that lies ahead that you won't be there with us for. So we thank you, Father, for it in Jesus' name.
So as we live our week, I pray that just as Sharon was talking, that we recognize the visitation of the Lord in our lives. God will show up for you. And someone texted me, which is the new preferred communication of this generation. So better get on board, shouldn't I? But I'd like you to read it. It's not long. It's just a little 2-3 sentences. Here it is. Said, God just told me to tell you that you don't always get to see your influence. And I went, wow, okay. What is our motivation? Sometimes our motivation is that we do get to see the result of God's work in our life. What is it that I've done to mark in the kingdom of God? And so I asked God, I was going, so if you're not going to give me that, if you're not going to allow me to see some things, then what motivation do you want me to have? And he said that I hear his voice and that I obey his voice. I hear his voice and obey his voice. He says, that's your reward. You get to hear from the God of heaven. You get to hear what God has to say. And so, therefore, leave the results to him. And so that's hard on me. It's hard on me. I live in America where my reward is I put in the effort, you gave me a paycheck. I put in the effort, you give me the relationship that I want. I put in the effort, therefore I get something in return. And God's saying, what if you don't get anything in return? Will you still follow me? And you just got to lay down and say, Father, for you have the words of life. Where else would I go? Where else would I go other than to be with him, live with him, love on him, and let him be the Lord, Lord of all. And that means I'll do what I want to, when I want to, however I want to. And I just say, yes. Yes, Lord. And he does it both ways. Probably for like Sharon, his favorite person in our household. He says, I'm going to show you all this stuff. With you, son, I got a little more to do with you. And so the reality is, wherever you're at, whatever's going on, wherever you're praying for, believe that he hears you. He hears you.
Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you. We acknowledge that it's such a privilege to even call on you, to enter in as we have in worship, a privilege we have by the blood of Christ. And Father, it's such a privilege to open your word. Thank you that you've given it to us for us to look into, that it would edify us, exhort us, encourage, correct, all the things that you can do with your word. Father, we pray that you have your way here by your Holy Spirit coming and teaching, leading us to truth. I completely depend on you in all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 9. Begins with a verse, "Meanwhile Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, either man or woman, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Saul had a plan. He was absolutely convinced and convicted in his work, believing he was doing God's work, or he wouldn't have been doing it. It wasn't for his benefit. He wasn't gaining anything from this. He was defending God, he believed. These heretics were bringing this stuff about Jesus and corrupting all that he knew in his religious realm. He was thoroughly and completely trained in all that he needed to know about Judaism, the law. And he was doing God's work as far as he understood it to be. I don't believe any of us are running around putting people in prison. But this is just an extreme example of God entering into a life and completely changing a direction for a man for his purposes. Not for Saul's or Paul's. Not for Saul's at all. Saul was going to be put in danger and ends up being executed over this. It wasn't like, "Here, Paul, let me help you out." It was, "Here, Saul, I need you to do something." And it was exactly opposite of what he was doing the moment before God showed up to say so here in just a second. So I want us to consider, as we read through this story of Saul's conversion, are we willing to say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Because that's what he asked in the midst of this story. I'm just kind of giving you a preface of what I think the reason we're looking at this, one of the reasons we're looking at this morning, is not just to talk about Saul. All of the things that we look at in the Word in here, the reason we do is for our edification, our building up, for our works of service. So when we read about Saul's conversion, it's not just a historical story. It's, what does it say to me? That's what I ask. What is this saying to me? So let it speak to you as we go through this. Verse 3. "As he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" God has the practice of repeating the name of somebody he really wants to get their attention. "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy." He didn't want to just say it once and Abraham not hearing and the knife come down. Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy. Samuel, Samuel, look, I am about to do something in Israel. He wanted to get his attention. This is important stuff. Samuel, Samuel, pay attention. And then a completely different reason. In Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. And another one that's a little bit on the, you might say, negative side. Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, to sift you like wheat. Simon, Simon. So the Lord shows up and says, Saul, Saul. Do you think Saul might have known these other, you know, some of these, especially the Old Testament references, when God wants your attention? And what is the first thing that Saul says? Who are you, Lord? It's a question that answers itself. I just saw a bright light from heaven. At least I assume it was heaven. We don't know. I mean, he didn't know at the moment, but it must have felt like it was. And who are you, Lord? I don't care what the rest of your name is. I'm going to call you Lord because it's apparent you are above me. You just caused me to fall to the ground in this bright light. What else can I say? And Jesus replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, we don't have, there are several references back to this. We're going to probably jump back and forth on a couple of them. Paul recounts this experience a number of times throughout the New Testament. And he adds some information in places. You know, it says it slightly differently in places. So we'll look at some of that. But I want you to think about this. I just described Paul as being, or Saul being, you know, completely trained up in the Word and the Scriptures that foretold Christ, but didn't believe in Christ because he didn't see it. He just didn't see it. He believed this was heresy. It can't be the Messiah. It can't be that way. So I'm going to do all I can to end this propagation of false information. Kind of like Facebook, you know, marking the misinformation stuff. That's what Paul was doing, or Saul. He was taking care of this misinformation going around. But he had all of this understanding of Scripture built in. It was part of him. It was who he was. Completely trained up. Like Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had all these credentials. And I just had this kind of, I wish I could describe it well to you. I can just imagine that things just didn't fit with what he was seeing until the light shone on him that day. And all of a sudden, what had been missing in his understanding, all the knowledge he had, he was fully prepared. And to that point, the Lord came and showed himself to Paul and said, I am Jesus, the one you persecute. And he had already called him Lord. And can you imagine what all of a sudden fell in place in Saul's understanding? All of a sudden, it's like, oh, that's how it works. That's what that meant. Oh, I see. You're really the risen Lord. And it said you were going to do this. And they're saying you did. And I see. Because you shined a light on me. Can you imagine that? That in that instant, God took all he knew, all that Paul had available, and all he needed was that, like the little key, like in the sci-fi movies, there's just this one little thing you got to insert in the slot, and all this thing happens, you know, whatever it is, like the little Superman symbol, you know. It just has to go in the right spot, and all of a sudden stuff happens. There was a hole in Paul's understanding, Saul's understanding, sorry. Same guy, okay? Y'all know that. And you know there's no indication of when he changed his name or why exactly. There's some, conjecture. But so if I call him Paul, no big deal. He was Paul and Saul. His Jewish name is Roman name for the most part. All right, so can you imagine God says, yeah, I got that little Superman symbol. I'm going to stick it right there in Paul's understanding. I'm going to insert Christ and his understanding of who he is into what Paul already has ready to go. He didn't have to go back and learn all of the prophecies. He didn't have to go back and be prepared. It's like, insert this and you're ready to go, because that's what happened. We can sometimes have the same sort of experience, maybe not going to be the Apostle Paul, but we are prepared along the way for God to insert some thing into us and say, now do this, because I'm giving you this understanding, I'm giving you this direction, I'm giving it to you because you are prepared to go do what I need you to do. He picked the guy. He picked the guy who was completely ready to go. You know, a lot of people say, well, Paul had to go and spend so much time and hear from the Lord Jesus. I don't know how much remember the movie The Matrix, how they could just kind of insert information into your head, like, and you know how to fly a helicopter? I'd love that. I wouldn't fly a helicopter, but I love that. I believe that so much information, so much understanding of God was already there. It just had to be complete with Christ. And then he was ready. And so, and also, I get into these details and stuff, and y'all probably don't really care a lot of times, but he said he fell to the ground. And I've heard so many times, he fell off his horse. There's no mention of a horse, okay? There's no horse or mule. Just saying. Let's get it right. I don't know why it matters, but let's just get it right. He didn't fall off a horse, at least it doesn't say he did. And then it says that by the hand here, which means if he had been on a horse, they would have put him back on the horse and taken him to Damascus, right? No, they said they led him by the hand into the city. So he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But stand up and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do. In verse 7, now the men who were traveling with him stood there speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. So Saul got up from the ground, but although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, his companions brought him into Damascus. I don't really know what all that's about. Why did he have to be blind for a few days? But I'll tell you what, it kept him from paying attention to anything else but what had just happened to him. He wasn't looking around. He wasn't reading. He spent 3 days then. Let's just go. For 3 days he could not see, and he neither ate nor drank anything. For 3 days. It's like, I'm going to put you in a place where you can consider completely what just happened. Because this is big stuff. This is 180 degree turn. I love it when people say, man, they did a 360. Then they're still going the same direction. You hear that all the time, though, don't you? Man, he did a 360. Who cares? I just, that stuff matters to me. No, 180. Complete change of direction. So he didn't eat or drink anything. In verse 10, now there was a disciple in Damascus named, look at there, Ananias. There he is. Same name, Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he replied, here I am, Lord. Isn't that cool? God says something out loud to you and say, here I am. I'm sorry, I think I might fall to the ground like Paul did. But here I am, Lord. Then the Lord told him, get up, go to the street called Straight, and at Judas's house, look for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. That's what he's been doing, fasting and praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and place his hands on him so that he may see again. Now that's pretty cool. That God would so prepare the way for Ananias to do this little task. Not a little one, but this task that he's given. That's how God is. He prepares the way. He prepares the way. But Ananias is not so happy about this assignment. I wouldn't be either. But Ananias replied, "Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to imprison all who call on your name." And in parentheses, it could be, "And I don't want to go." Or, "Are you sure about this?" But the Lord said to him, "Go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I think there was a little encouragement to Ananias. "Oh, he's going to suffer, I'll go." He needs to suffer. He's been putting people in prison. You think about this. This was the guy. He was the man sent by the high priest to do his bidding, to do this work of ending this work of the way. The man. There's so much that had to be set in order, set in line for this to work the way it did, because the man who's going out and doing this is the man prepared to see Christ as who he is and be turned 180 degrees in an instant. So Ananias departed and entered the house, placed his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul." That's kind of cool. Brother Saul. Just a minute ago, he's scared to go see him. But he believed what God said. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, like something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, his strength returned. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "This man is the Son of God." He got a lot of stuff done right there with Ananias being obedient. Ananias, he said, "Go lay hands on him, and I'm going to use this man." He is healed of his blindness. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they baptize him, and he just sat around and waited for a while, right? No, he started preaching. Started the work. Now, it's not related here, but in other times when Paul talks about this, there was he left and went to Arabia for a short time and then came back. Luke doesn't mention that here, so I think maybe the timing of everything is not that vital if it's not so clear. But the fact is, he began proclaiming Jesus, and in 21, all who heard him were amazed and saying, "Is this not the man who in Jerusalem was ravaging those who call on his name and who had come here to bring them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul became more and more capable and was causing consternation among the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He got better with practice. But he immediately started the work. He didn't go practice and then work. The work was the practice. The work was the building up of his understanding of how do I need to say this? But he immediately started saying it.
Yes.
I don't have to be perfect in my eloquence, but I do have to be perfect in my obedience. Jesus himself came and said, "Saul, Saul," got his attention. Now, after some days had passed, the Jews plotted together to kill him. So, when he starts this journey, he's the man. He's got letters of authority from the high priest. And now, those same leaders are trying to kill him. Amazing. Amazing how things turn. And in 24, but Saul learned of their plot against him. They were also watching the city gates day and night so they could kill him. But his disciples took him at night. His disciples. He's already got folks listening, following, learning from him. And led him down through an opening in the wall by lowering him in a basket. I don't know, sometimes I think, that's hard. Put a full-grown man in a basket and lower him down a place in the wall. Like, that sounds simple, but it's not, you know. Doesn't matter. I'm just saying, those things. I think about the details and the practical side of this stuff. But they went to the effort to make sure he escaped the city because they fully believed he was going to die if he stayed. And so then he returns to Jerusalem. In 26, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he attempted to associate. With the disciples. They were not aware of what all has been going on. And they were all afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. I understand that. I believe it is very hard for people to believe and fully accept that you are a changed person from what they knew to who you are when God enters your life, when Christ enters in. People aren't good at that. This is I don't know if it's a good analogy or not, but it came to my mind, so I'll use it. I remember there was a teacher in high school when I was teaching, a co-teacher. This young man comes up to NHS application. He wants to be in the National Honor Society. And this other teacher, companion or friend of mine, says, well, when he was a freshman, he did this. He doesn't need to get in. People are like that. I know something about you from then, and I'm never going to let that go. Don't ever let people change or grow up. The disciples were the same way. They didn't have much evidence to go off of. They just knew all that they had seen in Jerusalem of Paul in the beginning. They didn't see what happened in Damascus. But here's Barnabas, the encourager. Barnabas is a good guy. Okay, all the other disciples are afraid to associate with this guy, and Barnabas gets hold of him and takes him in. Let me tell you about this guy. We need people like that, don't we? The encourager, the one to come alongside and trying to mediate. We need that. Some people are called to do that. Barnabas was. He took Saul, brought him to the apostles, and related to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he was staying with them, associating openly with them in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. He was speaking and debating with the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were trying to kill him. He's bringing the gospel, and they're bringing threats. 30. When the brothers found out about this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. We need to get this guy out of this bad, dangerous situation and remove him from this real threat. So he sent him back to his hometown. He's from Tarsus. He's probably happy with that. It's all right. I'll go back and preach to my family. I'm sure he did. 31, then the church, this is cool. You know, we just went from, they had all things in common and everything's going along really happy, and then there's this persecution that comes and scatters them. And then Saul, starts imprisoning and having people executed, whatever. But in 31, after Saul is plucked out of that situation, turned around, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria experienced peace and thus was strengthened. So you think it was, Paul was vital in that work of persecution. And God knew that. God had arranged all that he needed to arrange for Paul to be the one to be so readily available. And then when he takes him out of that role, all of a sudden the persecution subsides. For a time. He takes him out because he was the guy doing it. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, the church increased in numbers. So persecution brought an increase in the church in the first place. You know, first of all, the Holy Spirit coming increased the church. Then just all the preaching of the gospel did. And then the persecution scattered and spread the gospel and the church increased. And then persecution is taken away and the church increased. I think God just wanted the church increased. At whatever point there was, he made the change and gave what was needed or took out what needed to be taken out, and the church was increased. This was a time the church had to be increased. It had to be increased. There were 12 guys originally who had this message, and the church had to be increased. There was only a certain amount of time and opportunity. And so God used persecution and peace both to increase the church, however he saw fit. So, that's kind of the end of that. Well, that is the end of that story for now. We'll see much more of Paul later, of course, but what a transformation. And then we just turn immediately back to Peter. Now, as Peter was traveling around from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. And he found there a man named Ananias, who had been confined to a mattress for 8 years because he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your own bed." It's not get up and walk. Get up and make your bed. That's just a funny thing. It sounds funny to me. And immediately he got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Lydda is over close to the coast of Israel. And Sharon is the plateau of Sharon along the coast there where Lydda is located. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, the area, saw him and they turned to the Lord. Again, the healing brought attention to the gospel. The power of God exhibited in the healing of a man. Notice there's no indication that the man even asked for healing. You think Peter maybe, you know, Peter just, you know, had the gift to do that. He had the power to do that. And he also knew that when the power of God is exhibited, then people are turned toward God and give their attention to it. And so he offers this healing without any prompting. And again, the church has increased. So then, now in Joppa, which is not far from Lydda, it's in the same little area over there on the coast. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Probably really supposed to be pronounced Tabitha. I don't know. I didn't look that one up. And that the description here, a disciple named Tabitha. That word, disciple, I thought it was interesting. It's the only place that particular form of that word was used in the whole New Testament. It is a female, a woman disciple, believer in Christ, you know, in Christ. But here, a disciple. When someone describes me, well, there's Jimmy. I don't want him. I would. My ultimate preference would be Jimmy, the believer in Christ. That would be not like the best description that I could have people consider as they said, you know Jimmy, the believer in Christ. That's how she was known. Tabitha, the woman who believes in Christ, the disciple. That was her description. Instead of Jimmy, the former math teacher, Jimmy, the laundromat owner, Jimmy, the husband of Beth. Which, that's not a bad description, but I'd rather have believer in Christ. Wouldn't we all like that? That is how we are described by people who know us. I think many of us are probably, that's kind of high on people's thoughts when they consider us, but we ought to strive for that. That's the first thing people know of us and consider of us. Tabitha, a disciple. She was continually doing good work, deeds and acts of charity. I guess that's how they knew she was the disciple, because she worked out her faith. And in 37, at that time she became sick and died. Doesn't tell us how long it took or anything like that. When they had washed her body, they placed it in an upstairs room, because Lydda was near Joppa. It's just a few miles away. When the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Come to us without delay." Now, there's no evidence, there's no stories recorded of Peter knows how to raise people from the dead, so go get him. You know, they don't say that. We don't have that evidence. But they knew he walked in the power of God, and that God was doing miraculous things. And this woman, who was a disciple of Christ, had died, and they thought, maybe he can do something about it. Isn't that odd? You know, it's not like, oh, somebody dies, call Peter. That's not what was going on. But they had faith. Go get Peter and bring him here. So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, crying and showing him the tunics and other clothing Dorcas had used to make while she was with them. That's her other name. But Peter sent them all outside, knelt down, and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. I really don't know what all the point is of this story. I'll just say this. I think maybe sometimes the disciples need prayer. They have been weakened. They are down. Maybe down for the count. And they need to be revived. Resurrected for the work they're to do. We all have those days, those seasons, don't we? We all have those seasons where I'm just so tired of doing this. Right? And Peter prays and just said, "Get up." You ever had somebody just tell you, "Get up? Come on, get up, we're going to go." I know kids do that all the time. They're lounging about the house. "Mom, Dad need to go somewhere. I got to take them with them." "All right, get up, let's go." That's kind of what he did. Get up, Tabitha. Just that simple. By the power of God, raise her from the dead. Because apparently she still had work to do. I don't know how that all took place. There's not enough information for me to understand it completely. But I do know that we all regularly need people praying for us and encouraging us. Get up. He gave her his hand and helped her get up. That's another thing. Somebody says, here, you need to get up. Take my hand. I'm going to help you get up. Scripture says, you know, if you fall down by yourself, how are you going to get up? But if somebody's with you, they can help. That's a paraphrase. I know you know that. Most of mine are. So he helped her up. Then he called the saints and the widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, what was the reason? The ultimate outcome was many believed in the Lord because of how they had seen him perform miraculously through Peter. And so Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a man named Simon the Tanner. That's funny. Is that important? Yes. I don't know why, but it is. It's there, so it's important. I've told you this recently, a couple of times probably, but I am coming to, you know, quit thinking that anything in here is skippable. I might not understand it right now, and I might not say, yeah, let me show you how this applies to you. But that Simon was a tanner, and that's where Peter stayed. It's there for a reason. And maybe one day it'll all be made very clear and say, oh, look, this is why he stayed with a tanner. I don't know, but it's there for a reason. Every word of God, every scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And to call a breath of God skippable or unimportant, I confess I've been guilty of that, but I have this conviction to never do that again. Even the hard stuff. Even the hard stuff. I listened to maybe close to half a book on the way home, audio book, because this elder from the church where my daughter and son-in-law go visited with me for just a few minutes there after the party and mentioned this book that the men's group had used for a study and going through it. And it's kind of out there. Some of the stuff is a little bit out there. But a lot of it is just talking about angelic beings, not angel worship, stuff like that. I'm talking about scriptural reference to stuff that we like to just kind of skip and say, I don't understand, I'm just going to go to the next verse. A lot of that goes on. Read Genesis. There's a lot of that goes on. First part of Genesis, before the flood, there's some stuff like, what? Really? That was before the flood, they're all gone, it doesn't matter. You know, that's really kind of the attitude you can have. But this book is all about the unseen realm. And he spends time on all these very difficult passages where things, many times these beings are called the sons of God. Meaning, heavenly beings created by God and used by God. Not sons of God here on earth. They're heavenly sons of God. It's an interesting thing. And that's just one of those next steps of me trying to quit ignoring some things and say, yeah, I'd really like to really understand every word. Everything in the Word of God. I would really like to understand it. So when someone says, what about this? I am ready, in season and out, to account for my faith in the Word of God being true and useful and God-breathed. So he stayed with Simon the Tanner. Important stuff. And I'm not really being flippant about that. It's important for some reason. So when you get the sense that God has called your name twice, pay attention. He does that regularly. He did it regularly in Scripture. He still does it regularly in our time. And our answer should be, yes, Lord, here I am. What would you have me do? That's all I've got. You have some. You good? Anybody have anything you want to offer? Well, as always, it was good to assemble with you. I want to relate a little comment Eric made the other a couple of weeks ago when he got back from Wisconsin. There's this church that is all of your family, right? It's like everybody there is kin. Big church. Their family is very involved. His cousin is the minister now, a pastor. And they just recently started opening up more for people to come back and actually be in the building and worship. And so when Eric went in, he went in with his cousin. I think I'm getting this right. Went in with his cousin, and the cousin says, you know, there are people on a waiting list to get in here because they've been waiting to come back to church. And they have to register, and we have to still have limited numbers and whatever, but... And you just get to come in with me. And he was saying that, contrasting it with, we don't have a waiting list, but we should. I'm not sure why we don't. There just seems to be this subdued care for the church right now in this community. And not just this one, but this is the one we're concerned about. I think you mentioned something in prayer on this line, Arthur, didn't you? Let's pray that people are set on fire again. I think that's how you said it. That a fire is lit again for those believers and those who want to hear the word and maybe and be saved. That there's a fire lit again for participation in the church. The assembly is vital. The assembly is ordained by God for very specific purposes, and those purposes don't happen anywhere else. That's my firm belief. I believe it's clear in the Word. Don't forsake the assembly because it's an important thing. So let's pray about that. Let's pray for that rekindling, that reignition. Start the engine again. Even with rises of cases of COVID, we're still allowed. We're still allowed to be here. We ought to treasure that freedom that we still have because there are those who want to take it away. There are those who would, this very instant, take that away. So, let's just pray about that before we go. Father, we do ask that you, your Holy Spirit, come into this community, into this environment here where so many have gone into idle, have gone into rest when there's so much work to be done in the kingdom of God, that every believer has an assignment. And Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit brings a conviction and a new fire for the work that you've set before us. And Father, those who are lost need salvation, need Christ. I pray that you give us contact with them, that they're drawn in, that they come to the full saving knowledge of Jesus. Father, have your way in this community. Show us what we should do. Show us our parts. Call each of us by name. Call us twice, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.